Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Presence.
Welcome to the Well Community Church. So glad you're hanging out with us here today. If we have not met, my name is Brad. I get the privilege of handling God's Word. We will be in two passages. I'll give you a little head start if you want to get there. Deuteronomy 17, and then we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Welcome, of course, to those in this auditorium, those in our outside theater, in the family venue, our Fig Garden campus, and even those joining us in our PJs online. So glad that you are here with us. As we begin here this week, we just want to be reminded we're in a new series called Monarchy. If you were not with us last week, it would be worth going to the website and maybe taking a peek at Mike's message. He did a tremendous job walking through an overview of where we're going to be headed. We're dealing in a series called Monarchy with the three monarchs of the United Kingdom, a guy by the name of Saul, David, and Solomon. There are 40 plus other kings. We will not get into those. We're just going to focus on those first three. And in that, continue to give reference to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, the sovereign and the ultimate king. And in that, we're going to focus really on five Old Testament books, 1 and 2 Samuel. We'll spend a little time in 1 Kings and maybe draw some information from 1 and 2 Chronicles as well. And if you really push, we'll probably include a little bit of the poetic literature. So there may be seven books we're exposed to, adding some of the Psalms that David wrote in the specific seasons of his life as we walk through the text, and even some of the Proverbs that Solomon wrote. For many, as we look at these books, it's going to be familiar. You're familiar with the Old Testament stories. Maybe you've been exposed to your Bible, and so hopefully it'll be a bit of a refresher for you. But for others, this may be new. You may have never looked at these books before. If you are new to the Bible, the table of contents is indeed your friend. Just find the page number and get there, or Google it. But reading along with us would actually be helpful. We really are not interested in what we as pastors say. We really want to know what God says. And what God has said is actually recorded in His Word. And so with that, you may be asking the questions, why would we spend so much time? Because by the way, this series, broken up into kind of mini series along the way, could be as long as a year. You might say, why would we spend so much time dealing with books written thousands of years ago? Is it even relevant for my life today? And the answer to that, at least according to our perspective, is yes, it is, because we're dealing with the Word of God. And the Bible says of itself that it is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be adequate and equipped for every good thing. Joshua, who took over after Moses, was told of his Bible that this book of the law should not depart from your mouth, but you should meditate on it day and night, so that you'll be careful to do according to all that's written in it. Then you'll make your way prosperous. Then you'll find success. We have a value here at The Well of being biblical, which means we're going to take the time to ask and answer the question, what does the Bible say? And then with that, what do I need to adjust in my life to live in keeping with it? We're really not interested in saying, this is how I want to live. How can I twist or make the Bible meet my desires? We're actually going to submit our desires to the Word of God and bring our lives into alignment with the Scriptures. And as it relates specifically to stories in our Old Testament, Paul, writing to the church of Corinth, says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Meaning that these scriptures, they were not written to us, but they are written for us. And what happens when we read these texts is we're just going to kind of hold up a mirror. And what we want to ask as we go through this series is, can I relate to any of that? Does any of that look like me? Or is there a principle that they're experiencing that might be helpful for me as well? And as we begin the series, I want to reemphasize the high-level shift that has taken place from theocracy to monarchy. The Bible begins with sort of a framing of the real authority that's happening in the human experience, and that's in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the reason that's significant is that what that suggests, and doesn't apologize for suggesting it, is that it's not about you. That you didn't create the world, nor did I. You're not in charge. You're not in control. You are not the sovereign, God is. Now, for some of you, that's comforting. For some of you, that's disorienting. But it is the reality, regardless of where you land on how you feel about that, that God is indeed eternal, infinite, creator, sovereign. He is the king. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6, it says, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not in heaven? Are you not the ruler over all the kingdoms and nations? Power and might are in your hands so that no one can stand against you. And yet there was a shift from theocracy to monarchy. Quick side note on that term theocracy. It comes from two words in Greek. One is theos, which means God. The other is krateo, which means to rule. And the word theocracy we see used for the first time in history in the first century. And it was written by a guy named Yosef ben Matityahu. He was a Jewish general during the time of the Roman occupation of Israel. The Jewish people revolted against the Romans and lost handily. And this Jewish general had a choice. I can either die or I can become a traitor. And he chose the latter. He became a traitor. And before the Romans killed him, though, he said to them, hey, look, don't kill me because I understand these people and they're a peculiar people. And I'm a wonderful author. And I would be happy to be the scholar that writes the Jewish histories or the history of the Jews, which is what his writings became known as. And they renamed him from Yosef ben Matityahu to Titus Flavius Josephus. Josephus became the number one Jewish scholar in the first century. And here's what Josephus said for the first time using this term theocracy, explaining to the Romans the peculiarity of the Jews who worshiped under a god as their king. He said, some legislatures have permitted their government to be under monarchies. Others put them under oligarchies and others under a republican form. But our legislature had no regard for any of these forms, but he ordained our government to be what, by a strained expression, may be termed theocracy. And so unfortunately, theocracy has not always been lived out. God's people have not always lived under the authority of God. In fact, though God hasn't changed, our responsibility or maybe submission to theocracy has. Because in Genesis chapter 3, sin comes into the world. Now we go back to this passage often unapologetically. It is a seminal text of the understanding of the human experience even today, that when Adam and Eve fall into sin, they inherit a few things that are passed on even to us. They inherit death, spiritually and physically. They inherit shame and guilt, which they seek to cover and to hide. They inherit corruption, where the image of God is now defaced, but not erased. And then fourth and finally, they inherit autonomy. And autonomy is the desire to do life on our own, alone, without God. Now, sin is the constant reality of the human condition. And as you look at it, it's really a double move. It's not only a rejection against God and his authority, but a willing pursuit of our own desires as an authority over us instead. And so sin has continued to influence the people of God, even in the time of the writing of the scriptures. And so even though God was the creator of the universe, even though he was their king, even though he was a shield and a fortress and a shelter or an ever-present help in the time of need, even though he had been faithful through the ages, preserving, for example, Noah from the flood, making unconditional promises to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, even though he delivered the people out of Egypt in Exodus, and even though he provided water and food in the wandering of the wilderness in the book of Numbers, even though he guided the people of God with a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day, even still they rebelled against him. And it becomes in some ways almost absurd. So in Exodus, for example, in chapter 32, autonomy shows itself in a very practical way. Moses, in context, goes up onto the mountain to receive the law of God. And while he's gone longer than the people would prefer. And they start looking around. They go, well, he's gone, so we need a God. And one of them's like, I got an idea. Why doesn't everybody like pitch in their nose rings and I'll melt it down and I'll make a God for us? And in fact, in Exodus chapter 32, verse 4, Aaron is going to take all of this jewelry, and it says this, he took it all from their hand, and he fashioned with it a graving tool and made it into a molten calf, and he said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now, that's absurd. So I'm going to make this little action figure, gold calf, and say, here is your God. But there is an inherited desire in these people and in us to say, I don't think I want to submit to the one true God. I want something else. And I want something tangible, as absurd as that is, something they could see, taste, and touch. Now, in some ways, I don't blame them, because if you looked around, the Egyptians had a king, and the Moabites had a king, and the Philistines had a king, and the Edomites had a king, and all the other kites had a king, and so they all have kings. Why don't we get a king? Now, here's a side note about God's permissive will. God, by his grace, oftentimes will allow us to do things, even though by allowing us to do them, we're going to end up hurting ourselves. He allows it nonetheless by his grace. Now, we understand this as parents. How many of you parents, your son or daughter said, I don't want to wear a jacket today? Now, when they were little, you're like, I don't care. I don't want you to get sick. Put the jacket on, okay? But at some point, you said, well, okay. I mean, it's pretty cold out there. Or at what point did maybe your son, I say sons because sons are crazy, hey, I'm going to jump off of whatever. And you're like, okay, son, you can, and you're probably going to get hurt, but you know what? If that's what you want. And in your permissive will, you let it happen, even though you could have probably written the outcome before it actually took place. That's exactly what God does. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. God knew that in the heart of man after Genesis 3 was a desire to do life without God's authority in their life, and that at some point they would want a king like the other nations. And so in Deuteronomy 17, long before they actually asked for it, he gave some descriptions and directions as to what type of king they ought to look for. It says in Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 and following, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it, and you live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the other nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. And you shall set this king over yourselves. You may not put a foreign ruler over you, but one who is of your countrymen, meaning don't put somebody who's from another nation that worships another god. Pick somebody from among you. Drop down to verse 18. And it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll, meaning he's going to write for himself a copy of his Bible in front of the priest to make sure it's accurate. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, meaning this king that you appoint, make sure he worships God and make sure he submits to his Bible. If you're going to pick a king, which is a terrible idea, but if that's really what you want, then make sure at least he worships me. Now, unfortunately, the people had something else in mind. They had a completely different desire. And so now we get to 1 Samuel chapter 7. Samuel, by the way, as you're turning to 1 Samuel 7, was called a prophet in your Bible. And what that meant was he was responsible for the spiritual leadership of the people. And so he sort of served as an early representative of God in theocracy. He was kind of an ambassador of God. And we see in chapter 7 in verses 15 and following that Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he used to go annually on a circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all of those places. Then his return was to Ramah, and his house was there. And there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. So these are all cities. So it'd be like, so Samuel used to judge from Merced down to Chowchilla, Madtown. He'd stop through Fresno, get a burrito in Selma at Sal's. Might go as far south as Tulare, and then he came back home. I mean, that's basically what this is saying. So he just would circuit ride through the valley, if you will, judging the people. And judging meant literally interpreting what is right before the Lord, what is wrong before the Lord, what did God say, what did God not say. And so he would do that, lead and provide oversight and intercession on behalf of the people. Now, look at chapter 8, verse 1. And so it came about when Saul was old, or Samuel rather was old, that he appointed a son to judge over Israel, his sons. And in verse 2, the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the second was Abijah. And there they were judging in the city of Beersheba, which you may recall is the first city that Abraham stopped in. He planted a tree there for the next generation in Beersheba. The problem is his sons were not the best of sons. And in fact, in verse 3, his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. and all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, behold, you have grown old. Your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge like the nations. So they're requesting now a king like the other nations. And Samuel, of course, was grieved, verse 6. The thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And so he prays to the Lord. And the Lord says to him in verse 7, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. This is the official shift from theocracy to now monarchy. Now, this passage is sad for numerous reasons. One is it is a clear rejection of God's authority. It's a clear rejection of theocracy. They're moved by autonomy. They're experiencing the double move of sin, rejection of God, pursuit of what they wanted on their own, and so they disregard the Lord. Second, though, is it's also a recognition of the decline of spiritual leadership in their midst. Part of the reason they want a king like the other nations is because Samuel's kids were nuts. And so had Samuel's kids been like Samuel, then maybe this would have been different. But because his kids were ripping off the people for their own personal gain, the people finally say, you know what, forget it. We want a king like the other nations. And then third, and that is that they not only wanted a king, but it was in fact that they wanted it like the other nations. They're not even interested in God's design for a king. They're not interested in it being someone who had the heart for God or obedience to God's word. They're looking for something on the outside. And in many ways, God's people were intended to be distinct among the nations to influence the nations, but what's happening is quite opposite. The nations are now influencing God's people. And in fact, in Psalm 106, the caution was that the people of God being surrounded by those who didn't worship God would mingle with the nations and learn their ways. And that's exactly what's happening. And so in verses 10 and following, God's gonna give them now a stern warning. Like, if this is what you want, it's not going to go well. And here's in fact what's going to happen. Are you sure? Look at verse 10. It says, so Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who asked for a king. And he said, look, this is what the procedure of the king will have who reigns over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots. And among his horsemen, they will run before his chariots. Verse 12, he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some to do his plowing and to reap his harvest, to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters and for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and of your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and he will give it to the officers, to his servants. And he will also take your male servants and female servants and your best among men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourself will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourself, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. It's not gonna go well. You put this guy over you. I mean, ultimate power corrupts ultimately. This guy is gonna take whatever he wants, and he's gonna take it from you, and you will have no recourse. Like, are you sure you want this? And you're going to cry out to me in that day. I'm not going to answer you because this is what you said you wanted. So then I'm going to let you have it. Verse 19, the people respond. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. So notice what they ultimately want is someone who will actually fight their battles. Now, the irony of that is they have completely forgotten the fact that God is the one who fights their battles. God is the one who goes before them. In fact, Exodus 14:14, the Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. 2 Chronicles 20:15, do not fear or be dismayed because of the great multitude, for the battle is not yours, it's God's. Deuteronomy 3:22, do not fear them, for the Lord your God is the one fighting for you. So they had, in some ways, assumed incorrectly that God was unable or uninterested in fighting their battles. And then second is they also assume that deliverance instead will come from some earthly king. So in Psalm 2:2 and following, it says, the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. But verse 4 says that he who sits in heaven laughs and he scoffs at them. See, the Lord being King of kings and Lord of lords takes the heart of kings, earthly kings, and holds them in his hand and channels them like waters wherever he wishes. He can steer the heart of a good king to be better and raise the heart of a bad king like Cyrus, the king of Persia, to let God's people return, meaning God is the one who is ultimately in authority. So here the people are rejecting an ultimate authority for a lesser authority. And so in chapter 9, verses 1 and following, they got what they asked for. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, the son of a Benjamite, a mighty man of valor. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice and handsome man. And there was no more handsome person than he among all the sons of Israel. From his shoulders and up, he was taller than all of the people. You want a big, strong, tough guy king? Okay, there he is. Now here's the problem with externals without internals. There's no longevity. When your responsibility outweighs your character, it's only a matter of time until you implode. And that's exactly what Saul is. Now, he'll have blips on the radar, and we'll talk more about him next week. He'll have blips on the radar where he does well, but by and large, he does not have the character, the godliness to carry the weight of responsibility, and so he ends up causing all kinds of damage. I want to take the time that we have remaining and see if we can't maybe bring this together just a little bit. Because in many ways, I would make the argument, I'm not convinced much has changed. That I think as we read stories like this, there is a bit of a mirror that's held up for us. And I just wonder if any of these things might apply to you. One, I think we have a similar tendency to reject the authority of God in our lives. Now, for some, that's explicit. You hear the claims of the gospel and you reject them as fairy tale. You hear about God being the authority and you raise your fist at that. You are opposed to God, opposed to his word, opposed to the work of the gospel, and you're very vocal about that. And that may be you. That tendency to reject God's authority is for some explicit. For others, though, it's more implicit. Meaning, we maybe have embraced the gospel and we say, okay, God, yeah, you can be Lord of these things, but not these things. You can begin to mess with my life here, but leave these alone. You can have these things, or I'll begin to, by your grace, work on these things, but these things are untouchable. These are mine. And boy, if that's the case, we're subtly rejecting the authority of God and pursuing our own authority. Second is, in some ways, we still often want to live like the other nations. We don't want to be distinct. We want to be like them. I mean, they look happy. They look prosperous. They look successful. Why can't we be like them? And in some ways, we forget that we're actually not called to be friends with the world. In fact, John's going to tell us, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. Romans chapter 12 is going to say, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer yourself to God as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your spiritual service of worship. And don't be conformed any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Jesus will go as far as to say that if anyone wishes to come after me, he or she must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for his sake and the gospel's will actually find it. And yet the irony is, here we are wanting to live like the people of the world. But remember, we're called to be distinct and influence the world, not vice versa. But there's no neutral in the Christian life. We either are moving forward towards intimacy with God or we're drifting away. There's really no in between, which is why you see so many passages like a Colossians 3 that are going to invite us into that continual journey towards Christ, where he says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And set your mind on the things above, not on the things on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so there is an invitation for us to not be like the other nations, to set our sights on Christ, and to live the Christian life, which is a progressive journey every single day, every single moment of laying aside the old self and putting on the new self, which is being made into the likeness of Christ. And then third, I think it's interesting that we are so easily convinced, even today, that an earthly leader will solve our problems. So we start watching the news, we get caught in the death scroll, and we start reading things, and our blood pressure starts rising. And we start hearing about election years and our blood pressure starts rising. And we start seeing political figures jockeying for position, beginning to get platformed or being platformed or posting stuff. And you're going, oh boy. And all of a sudden we start getting all amped up. And it's interesting, we assume that if the right politician or political party or earthly leader is in power, then we'll have peace. Then we'll have joy. Then we can be at rest. And if that's you, the problem is you are connecting your identity with a lesser thing. You are in some ways enmeshing your hope with an earthly ruler that was never intended to be a functional savior. Now, it is interesting that we live in a culture where we have opportunities most Christians in the world don't have. We can go to a polling place. We can pull a lever for a candidate or a party. We get to participate in our republic, which is wonderful. What a gift. But here's the problem. If you're biting your fingernails watching the election results, you're just going, oh, like, it's got to be my person. And if it's not your person, you're like, oh, what is going on here? You have yoked yourself to a lesser thing, and you will always be disappointed. Because they cannot give you peace. Only he can give you peace. There is a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords. Now, we need to be reminded. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13 that every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Which means sometimes you pull the lever and your person wins. Sometimes you pull the lever, meaning you vote, and your person doesn't win. But you could still sleep good at night. Because all authority, whether it's the person you want it or not, is appointed by God. Which means we have a King of Kings and a Lord of Lords. And he doesn't live downtown. And he doesn't live in Sacramento. And he doesn't live in the White House. Thank you, Jesus. He is in glory. Which means then we have an opportunity to be at peace, because regardless of what we see happening in our world by way of lesser leaders, we have an ultimate leader, a King of Kings, who never changes. What that means then also is we do have a responsibility, yes, to be in subjection to governing authorities, but also to pray for those who are in authority. Paul's going to tell Timothy to pray for kings and all those who are in authority so that we might live a peaceful, tranquil, and quiet life. Does your blood pressure start rising as you see the things on the news? Well, it sounds like you and I need to pray for that person and say, God, this person has lost their mind. Sick them. And then I'm gonna rest. I can be at peace and live a tranquil and quiet life because I know, God, ultimately, you hold their heart in your hand and you channel it like waters. They're yours. You do whatever, whether they know it or not, they're yours. So Lord, would you just do something in their life so I can sleep at night? And in that we find peace. And so we need to pray, which means we need to pray for them, whether you voted for them or not, which means we need to support them by praying for them, whether you voted for them or not, in hopes that their hearts would be opened to the word of God and to the movement of the gospel, that they might, by God's grace, lead in such a way that's in keeping with the scriptures. Psalm 147 reminds us that he does not delight in the strength of horses. He does not take pleasure in the legs of men. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. And so if you find yourself anxious because of these earthly kings, can we just be reminded that it's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that we need to serve? And so I just ask as we come to a close, if I held that mirror up, is there anything there in your life? Have you found yourself maybe rejecting the authority of God, either explicitly or implicitly? Have you found yourself saying, I don't need the work of the gospel, I don't believe in God, I think it's a fairy tale? Would you be open to maybe reconsider that? Because there is a truth of a God who loves you so much that he wants a relationship with you, and he wants to invite you out of autonomy into the richness of relationship with him. And for those who've embraced the gospel, is there anything in your life that you're still holding on to? I mean, if you're gut level honest, have you said, you know what, Lord? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who lives, it's Christ. God, you have access to everything. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Are you willing to do that, or is there something you're hanging on to? And would you be willing to bring that something into the light? And I would say also, as we talk about the double move of rejecting authority and pursuing our own, have we found ourselves trying to pursue authority on our own and be like the other nations? Do we find ourselves wanting what they have and being influenced by them opposed to us influencing the nations? And maybe finally, have you found your peace in, or tried to find it at least, in an earthly king? And if so, might it be worth us saying, you know what, Lord, that's a good reminder. I need to raise my sights to see you, because I don't know what your blood pressure's like, but I'll tell you, I don't know why I look at the news. Because we're dealing with fallen people who make terrible decisions. And we just need to be reminded that it's Jesus who is our King. And regardless of what's happening here, our hope is fixed in nothing less than Jesus and his righteousness. And so can we raise our sights to him? Amen? Let's pray. Well, Father, I'm grateful for your word and grateful for the invitation that we have to submit to the King of Kings, who by your grace you've provided a means by which we can be reconciled to you because of Jesus and what he has done for us. And so I pray that we would be just at peace under your rule and your reign, even though the storms are blowing and even though the waves may crash, proverbially speaking, in our political environment, Lord, could we find peace in you, because you are Lord of all and you hold all of it in your hand. And so we'll thank you for all of it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.